We pick up this morning with John chapter 1, verse 14. We've actually looked at this particular verse over the last 3 Sundays. We started it 2 Sundays ago. We spent all of our time in this one verse last Sunday, and this morning we will have just one more thing to say about this particular verse. Again, 3 Sundays over one verse. There must be a lot of rich theology here, and there certainly is. Again, let's look at John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Last week we talked much about the notion of the incarnation. The incarnation, God became flesh. Jesus was the God-man. He was both God and man. And this morning as we finish up verse 14, we want to just take note of 4 important theological truths that grow out of this notion of the incarnation. Because Jesus is both God and man, He is the God-man, what also becomes true? Well, the first theological principle that we want to explore is the idea that Jesus is the revelation of God. Jesus reveals God. In John's Gospel, verse 14, verse 9, Jesus is talking to His disciple Philip there on the night He was betrayed, and He says, "If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father." If you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. Last Sunday we looked at Hebrews chapter 1. We noted the importance of this verse in speaking to the fact that God is doing something special in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, again, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many times and in various ways. Now why was God doing that? To reveal Himself, to reveal His truth. Verse 2, "But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son." A special, unique revelation of God. And then in verse 3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being." We have the revelation of God in the person of Jesus. If Jesus were not the incarnate God-man, we could not say that we have seen and known God. But instead, when we have seen the Son, we have seen the Father. So the first theological truth that grows out of the incarnation is the revelation of who God is. Number 2, we have the idea of propitiation. Now that word propitiation means a satisfaction. A satisfaction. Jesus, as the incarnate God-man, can satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf. Just as Adam represented us in his sin in the garden, so Jesus represents us before the Father in satisfying the wrath of God on our behalf. Jesus is our sin bearer. This idea comes out very clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. They waited for His Son from heaven, who was raised from the dead, and get this, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. He is our propitiation, our satisfaction of the coming wrath over our sin. However, what I really need for salvation is not just my sins forgiven and not just the rescue from God's coming wrath. I also need the righteousness of God imputed to my account. That brings us to our third important theological principle that grows out of the incarnation, His imputation. Jesus, as the incarnate God-man, can impute his righteousness to us. He imputes his righteousness to us. Key passage there is Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. Now when a man works, his wages is not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited. And the word credited there means to impute. It's credited as righteousness. Righteousness is imputed to us because of Christ. And then verse 6, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Again, the word credits there is to impute. So you think about it. Adam passes or imputes his sin to us. Our sin is then imputed to Christ, and then Christ imputes his righteousness to us. The slide here illustrates that. There's a two-directional emphasis on this imputing. Our sin is imputed to Jesus. Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. Romans chapter 5, verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Again, the sin of one man was imputed to us. The righteousness of one man is likewise imputed to us. Another classic passage related to this is 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's a lot of imputing going on there. Jesus, as the God-man, is able to impute to us what we do not possess in ourselves, the righteousness of God. The fourth and final theological principle that is grounded in the notion of the incarnation is mediation. Mediation. And one of the classic passages of this is from Job chapter 9, verse 32 and following. In this passage, Job describes his need for a mediator. The scene here in Job chapter 9, verse 32 is Job confronting God in a court of law. Job facing God in court. Listen to what he says here. He is not a mere mortal like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. Job recognizes that he cannot stand toe-to-toe with God in a court. Verse 33. If only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together. Another translation of that same verse. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hands on both of us. The scene is that of which God and Job face one another in court, and Job recognizes he needs someone who is in a position of laying his hand on God, laying his hand on Job, and bridging the gap. Who is that one? It is Jesus as the incarnate God-man. Only Jesus should do this. Jesus should be the mediator between God and man. Writer of Hebrews spends much time describing Jesus as our great high priest, the one who is able to bring God and man together. The Word became flesh. Verse 14, a lot of good thoughts and rich theology there. Revelation, propitiation, imputation, mediation. God became flesh. Let's go on now. John, the writer of this gospel, now turns to another John. He was introduced before back in verse 6. Let's review verses 6 through 8. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came as a witness to the light. And now we pick up with verse 15. John testifies concerning him, that is, concerning Jesus. We talked much when we looked at verses 6 through 8 about John being called to the role of a witness, one who testifies. We noted before, and I'll note again, that throughout the Gospel of John the Baptist, that is not referred to as John the Baptist. He's only referred to as John. It's only in the Synoptic Gospels that we get John the Baptist as his title. And John's Gospel is referred to only as John. In fact, if we thought about it in terms of just the Gospel of John, a better name for him would be John the Witness. John the Witness. That's how the Gospel writer identifies him. He came as a witness. In fact, John, as the witness to Jesus, is the first of a series of witnesses. And now a key theme we will see as we look through the Gospel of John is this idea of the witness. The witness. There are many people who serve as witnesses to Jesus. There are many miracles and signs that serve as witnesses to Jesus. John, the witness, is simply the first in a series. And it's a series in which we ourselves are to play a role. We've talked often about the fact that we have likewise been called to be a witness. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We are part of that chain of witnesses. I certainly hope that we are living up to that calling upon our lives to be a witness to Jesus. As John introduces John the witness here in verse 15, he says he cries out. Reminds us of the general appearance or the demeanor of John. He's a fiery prophet. Whenever he's described in the Gospels, he's a fiery prophet. He has a robe of camel's hair. He wears a leather belt. He eats locusts and wild honey. He's boldly proclaiming the message of God. He's drawing crowds out there in the Judean wilderness. Now, do we have to be like John the Baptist in order to draw a crowd? Well, I don't think so. We don't need to be just like John, but I do think it is important that we draw some kind of an audience to ourselves. Why would people want to listen to you? John was bold, a fiery preacher, a fiery prophet out there in the Judean. He cried out to the people. Do we have boldness? Timid people often don't gain a hearing. Are we bold and confident in our witness to Christ? What about our example? Is our example an example that draws attention to the fact that there's something different and unique about us? What about our compassion? Often people will listen to those that they perceive honestly care about them. And our compassion is what earns us an audience. John the witness drew a crowd, gained attention, had an audience. I certainly hope that you and I, likewise, are able to gain an audience, whether it be through our boldness, our example, our compassion, our witness in general. If no one's listening, we may want to ask ourselves, have I earned an audience? Have I been an example? Have I exuded compassion? Do people want to hear what I have to say? And this brings us to the next point in our passage. When we have gained that audience, do we point people to ourselves or to another, to Jesus? Let's consider what John was crying out there in the wilderness. The next part of this verse, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me. The Gospels tell us that people were going out to listen to John. He was a bit famous. He drew a crowd. We'll talk more about this next week, but John had many folks coming out to him. People were ready to listen to him and even to follow John the Baptist. We know that John had followers. He had disciples. People were willing to listen to him, to follow him to him. However, when they came out to hear him, John pointed people's attention to another, to Jesus. In fact, we'll get to this later in the next chapter of John. We see John actually telling his followers to stop following me and go follow him, pointing people to Jesus. John could easily have become the center of people's attention, the center of their interest. But John understood his mission was to point people to the one who was greater than he. And isn't that our mission as well? Our mission is not to draw attention to ourselves. Our mission is to point people to Jesus. When we allow ourselves to become the focus, we've actually failed in our mission. We have been called to be witnesses of Jesus to a lost world. People, the world doesn't need you. The world doesn't need you. The world needs Jesus. And if all the world sees is you and not Jesus, the world will remain lost. So why was Jesus greater than John? Why is Jesus greater than you and I? It's because Jesus and only Jesus can fill the spiritual needs of the people. Another reason that John recognized that Jesus was greater than he is Jesus was before John. You say, how can that be? Isn't John a bit older than Jesus? Well, yeah. Doesn't John begin his public ministry before Jesus? Well, yeah, again. And we'll look at some of the details of that next time. So how is it that Jesus is greater than John if some of the key evidence points otherwise? It's because John recognized that truth that we looked at in the opening two verses of John's Gospel. Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. John knew that. And so John knew that Jesus was greater than he, and he pointed people to Jesus. He knew his mission was to point people to Jesus. Verse 16, from the fullness of his grace we have received one blessing after another. One of our solas, I brought the sola poster into our sanctuary today and put it up here on the front. one of our solas. It's the idea of only Jesus is the source of the grace of God. That last part of that verse, it's grace following grace. It's grace heaped upon grace. The phrase here conveys the idea that grace continues to overflow toward us. In fact, I like to think about it this way. It's like being at the seashore and having the waves coming in. I know we've all been at the seashore. We've noticed the waves. They draw our attention to themselves, and one wave comes in and it splashes over us, and just as it's beginning to recede, another wave is coming in. And that's how the grace of God operates. Grace heaped upon grace. Grace continually flowing from grace. Last week we talked again in verse 14, and we talked about the grace of God that's embodied in the person of Jesus. Jesus was described as full of grace and truth. John is reminding us that God is pouring forth His grace in the person of Jesus. Full of grace and truth. And it's a grace that is piled on upon grace. We're so fortunate that God does not treat us as we deserve to be treated, but instead is gracious to us in the person of Jesus Christ. This idea is repeated in verse 17 and is compared to the law of Moses. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We talked previously about the shadows that precede Jesus and whose ultimate reality is found in Jesus. We illustrated that with the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. That was the shadow. And then the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate reality. Last week we illustrated this with the contrast between the tabernacle and the wilderness. That was the shadow. That was God coming down to dwell with His people in the midst of the camp. And then the person of Jesus as God making His dwelling in our midst. Verse 17 illustrates this with the law of Moses, which is, again, a shadow. And then the law of Jesus Christ, the law written upon our hearts in Jesus Christ, that's the ultimate reality. Now, the shadows have value. The shadows are real. The shadows are important. However, the shadows point to something beyond themselves, to a greater reality, to a greater fulfillment. There's nothing wrong with the law of Moses. In fact, God gave the law of Moses through Moses. But the law of Moses is unable to supply the fullness of God's grace and truth. Again, a theme we looked at more carefully last time. The law of Moses, in and of itself, is unable to save. The law of Moses saves only as it points forward to Jesus. It makes demands, but it cannot possess the pardoning and enabling grace needed by sinners when they are confronted by these demands. It provides types and shadows like the sacrifices, but it is not the reality, the truth. Note, too, that the law was given. Grace and truth came through a person, came through Jesus Christ. And by the way, This is the first time in John's Gospel, the fourth Gospel here, where the full name Jesus Christ is introduced. Back in verse 1, we learn that God was from the beginning, that the Word was God. In verse 14, we learn that the Word became flesh. Now here in verse 17, we discover that that Word is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is being introduced. In fact, as we noted before, through the rest of the gospel, it is Jesus Christ that is the subject, and the notion of the Word will fade into the background. Again, verse 1, the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. Verse 17, that Word that John has been introducing is Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of grace and truth. And then finally, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. We talked about that idea of one and only last time. It's often translated as begotten, but we noted that phrase begotten may be misleading. He did not have a beginning. He is the one and only. Monogenes is the word we use for that, and that is who Jesus is. He is the one and only God, the unique and special God. And here we're told that he is the explanation, the exegesis of God the Father. Here's a different translation of that same verse. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. The New American Standard Bible says, has explained him. The word actually there is exegesis. Made known, revealed, explained. And this brings us back to the beginning of our message this morning. One of the very first characteristics we learn about God, the incarnate, is that he is the revelation of God. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. And as Jesus said to Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He is the explanation, the exegesis, and the revelation of who God is. Over the last few weeks, we've looked through John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, often referred to as the prologue of John's gospel. Our minds have been introduced to some of the richness of who Jesus is. We use the metaphor of the seeds and the flowers. We've seen the seeds, and now from this point on, we're going to see the flowers as John in his gospel shows us what each of these principles means. We have beheld the Word. The Word that became flesh. The Word that was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came to reveal who the Father is, so that we too can say, when we have seen Jesus, we have seen the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this revelation of your Son revealing yourself to us. We recognize that in this one and only Son, the fullness of grace and truth are manifested. The shadows are now behind us. The reality stands before us. We stand beholding the one who is full of grace and truth. as we continue on in this wonderful gospel. My prayer is that we would just allow these wonderful truths to guide our understanding of who Jesus is. So at the end, we would know the salvation that comes to those who believe. These things were written that you may believe, and in believing have life in His name. Father, we thank you for the wonderful salvation that you have provided to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.